The Gospel according to Luke, and we'll look at chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. That's Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. I was reading a blog post earlier this week, and the blogger gave a scenario. He said that in his town, the town in which he lives, there's a church that has a big board out in front, a big sign out in front where they usually put different messages. And this particular week, the message was, it was really in the form of a question. It was kind of like a big blackboard, the kind of material that you'd find, a slate like a blackboard. And the question in the center was, where do you find God? And all around the question, as almost as arrows pointing it, and these are various responses that were given. There were a number of responses. Some said, I see God, or I find God in my family. And then another one, in the sunset, and another, in nature, and another, in acts of human kindness. And the writer went on to express how he was. It just kind of struck him, all of these different responses to how people, and given the fact that it was a Protestant church, he says what struck him was not just all the answers that people gave, but it was the one answer that was not there. He says there was no reference to an incarnation, and there was no reference specifically to bread and wine. None of that. And he went on to make the case of how people are looking for God, as the old saying went in the 70s, looking for God or love in all the wrong places, but how people are looking for God and finding him according to their understanding in all the wrong places. It's not just that people say that I find God in my family, or I see God in my children, or I see God in acts of human kindness. The fact is, what the most troubling is for them, that is the revelation of God most fully, succinctly, and definitively. But that is not, and really, it kind of, how you see God, where you, how you receive or perceive that you receive God or experience him, tells us a lot about the God that you think you receive. And so what I want to do this morning is look at the words of Jesus in light of the answer that the writer of the blog or the blogger said what he didn't see on that board. He saw God being found in a whole assortment of places, but what he did not see was someone answering that I see God in bread and wine at the communion table. So let's look at the words of Jesus, or really the words of Luke, as we get really sort of a slightly different twist on his words of, or his account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And there are three main thoughts that we want to look at here as Luke gives us this account. The first one is found in verse 15, and that's in the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. And notice this phrase, before I suffer. That's the first thing that we want to look at. And there's Jesus makes this correlation between the meal that they are about to receive and the suffering that he is about to endure. In other words, now it's worth pointing out that obviously in the years of his public ministry, this is not the first time that Jesus shared a Passover meal with his disciples. But in this passage, he expresses an intense desire to experience or to share this meal with them and understand, because we know, again, that they understood what the Passover represented, and even though he had experienced it so many times before with them, although in the past it had never been experienced this close to his actual death. And here's what we know. On a number of occasions, Jesus had already begun to teach his disciples that he, not only the necessity of his death, but the nature of his death. He's already begun to open it up. We see it in Matthew's gospel, where Matthew records in Matthew 16, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then after this, Jesus began to teach how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the religious leaders and then be offered up and die and then be raised on the third day. So he has already tried to explain the fact or the nature and the necessity of his death. But with all of his explanations, with all of his teachings, his disciples still did not get it up to the very end. In fact, it's interesting that even after Jesus pronounces or gives them or institutes the Lord's Supper, that his disciples are still arguing about who's the greatest. And it really does underline the fact that they had not gotten it. All that he had tried to explain with words, they had not gotten about his death. And so what Jesus does when he says that I have earnestly desired to share this Passover with you before I suffer, it's not that it'll be understood fully and right away, but basically what he's saying is that eventually you will connect all that is happening to you in light of all that is happening to me. In other words, Jesus' death will illustrate this meal illustrates what Jesus' death is all about. And so even though it won't happen right away, eventually the disciples will be able to make the correlation between the meal of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus, and that correlation between the broken body and shed blood of Jesus will become the grid that they will use to interpret all of their earthly experiences. In other words, this broken body, simple as it is, and it's amazing how that works, but the broken body, or the bread that represents the broken body, the cup that represents the shed blood, will form the grid by which all of the rest of reality and horizontal and existential experiences will be interpreted in light of that. In other words, it becomes the defining grid for Christian experience and Christian living. There are two statements that I want to use by the Apostle Paul that sort of fleshes this out. The first one, which we read every first Sunday from our responsive reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show the Lord's suffering or the Lord's death, or as some translations have it, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And what Paul is assuming in making that correlation, that this is not just healing for saints, but it's really the interpretive grid. If we had no broken Savior, if we had no shed blood, then brothers and sisters, CNN would drive us nuts. If there is no suffering Savior, if there is no sacrifice lamb, then every time we would be tied to the ticker tape of Wall Street, to see what our security is like. It becomes the interpretive grid by which we are to understand the rest of the world. This is what, even though I said two passages by Paul, but there's another statement in Psalm 73 by Asaph, who looked around him and he saw the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. And he said, my feet almost slipped until I went into the house of the Lord. And what does he see in the house of the Lord? He says, then I realized that the wicked, their feet are in slippery places. And what did he see? And my good friend Bob Godfrey always says that what he saw that probably jarred his memory was a bloody altar. And on that bloody altar, it was a reminder of the sacrifice that had been made. And for all of those that are not covered in that bloody altar, their end is certain. Brothers and sisters, here's what he's saying. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, sometimes the only place and the only way that we are able to make sense of the world in which we live is the suffering that Jesus endures. And the thing that best explains the suffering of Jesus is his broken body and shed blood presented in the supper. I said two statements by Paul. The first is 1 Corinthians 11. The second is actually in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul says this, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Here's what Jesus says that night. He goes in and he says, I have earnestly desired to experience this meal with you before I suffer. Why? So that after I suffer, you'll be able to better understand. If you see my suffering portrayed in that meal, then the world in which you live will begin to make more sense. And here's what Paul says, my boasting. In fact, if you look at before his conversion, when he explains what he boasted in prior to his conversion, in Philippians, he says he was a Jew among Jews. He was circumcised on the eighth day, born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and concerning the law, he was perfect until he encountered the resurrected Jesus. And encountering Jesus put everything else in different perspective. So he says that I count it all as dung for the surpassing knowledge of Jesus. And it's not just Jesus. In fact, what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he doesn't say, I just want to preach Jesus among you. But he says, I declare to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. So when Paul says here that, or when Jesus says here that I desire to have this meal with you, which he's had on a number of occasions, at least perhaps two other occasions, depending on where we're counting, where he begins his public ministry and he begins to share this Passover season with his disciples. Certainly he had this experience with them before, but now in the that his hour had come, there is an even stronger tie that perhaps they won't get it now. We know they won't. We know they don't get it right away. Because what happens when Jesus is crucified? They scatter like roaches when the lights come on. They hide behind closed doors and go back to old professions and start thinking the same old way and start thinking nostalgically about the Jesus that they thought was the Messiah. But he couldn't have been because he died. But then when Jesus comes, all he doesn't give them any new endowments, but he gives them a better perspective on his suffering. And so when he says here, I've earnestly desired to share, to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. So that after I suffer, after my suffering is over and in days to come and in years to come, that the grid by which you would interpret the rest of your human experience would be through the grid or the lens of his suffering. Here's the second thing to note in Luke's description here, and that is the connection that Jesus makes between this meal and the kingdom of God. The connection that Jesus makes. So we see first the correlation between the meal and his suffering. And that suffering, that correlation becomes the grid by which they will interpret all of their existential experiences. But the second thing, and perhaps even more than the other writers that give an account of the institution, Luke focuses twice. He mentions the kingdom of God in conjunction with this meal. In verse 16, Jesus says, "I will not eat it," referring to the meal, "until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." What is it? I will not eat it, this meal, until it, this meal, is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In verse 18, he says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." As he is having this meal, understand that Jesus and his disciples are physically a part of the Roman Empire. At the moment that Jesus institutes this supper, and at the moment that they are eating, the Roman Empire is in control and is so bad that the Romans are the ones who appoint who would be king over Judea. That's how you get a despot like Herod. That Rome, not the lineage, not the way that in the Old Testament Israel they were able to select a king, that it was through a dynasty, through the family of one man. But yet, here it is. So why Herod could be a fake king? Here it is. It's like, wait a minute, what's happened to our land? What's going on here? Rome is in charge. We have a despot on the throne who's not even a legitimate heir to David. And yet here Jesus is mentioning the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, this is a reminder of dual citizenship. In fact, it's interesting that when Jesus is delivered over to Pilate, Pilate asks him the question, "Are you a king?" And Jesus never says no. He just says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Doesn't mean that his kingdom doesn't involve this world. We know that it transcends in one sense, but it also controls. But he simply says, "Listen, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were that kind of kingdom and that kind of power, trust me, we'd be in different positions in having this conversation. You'd be the one bound. If my kingdom was based on power as you thought, then angels would come and deliver me from this moment, and you would be the one in front of me," is basically what Jesus is saying. And so here's the issue when we have dual citizenship. In fact, we have dual citizenship that Paul also says, he reminds us in Colossians chapter 1, that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness, and we have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Brothers and sisters, here's the point that Jesus is making to those whose reality will be interpreted by his suffering. Brothers and sisters, here's what Jesus is telling us, is that we will often be made weary as we deal with the ups and downs of this present kingdom. The kingdom that is in control at the time Jesus speaks these words will be responsible for a number of individuals who are present in that room having their lives lost. Peter would ultimately be crucified upside down. James would be beheaded in this kingdom. And yet, here's what Jesus says. He's reminding them that you have a dual citizenship.
And he's reminding them that this in this present kingdom, you will experience a number of things. But this supper is a reminder, brothers and sisters, that you are a part of another kingdom. But also sometimes not only will we find that this kingdom will get us down, and it's interesting that Christians only bark against this system, this kingdom. We only bark against it when it hurts us physically. We only bark against it when it hurts us in our pocketbooks. But here's another danger that John reminds us of this world and the kingdoms of this world, that they can seduce us. You see, the kingdoms of this world will not only destroy us physically, and we'll find it so many ups and downs in it, but the kingdoms of this world, they will seduce us. It's possible for even believers to be seduced by this fading kingdom, and therefore allowing this fading kingdom to define our appetites, to define our being, and to control our thoughts as well as our behavior. We do, and tonight I'm going to be talking about God's busy signal, so that where he disengages us so that we can listen to a mindset, a different, or have our minds renewed. But here's what we have to worry about with this present kingdom. You see, that we love, that this kingdom will define for us what love is. This kingdom, this falling, fading kingdom, defines for us what love is and how it is to be expressed. It has redefined the human experience as well as human sexuality. And so we can be easily not only overthrown by the kingdoms of this world, but seduced by the kingdom of this world. And here's what Jesus does in this meal. He reminds us that we have a dual citizenship. He reminds us by what this meal ought to have, one of the effects that it ought to have on us is a sobering effect. As we partake of the meal of the broken body and shed blood of our Lord, we should be reminded, our thoughts should be elevated to a kingdom that is greater than this, so that we could do what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, that we would not be conformed to this world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. An example that Paul gives of this is in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about Christians suing one another. Now, is it permissible? Sure, it's permissible. But here's the radical new kingdom concept that creeps in that can't be legislated. He says, why aren't you willing to take a loss? Brothers and sisters, when we are driven by tit for tat, you do this to me, then I do it twice to you. When we are driven by vengeance, trying to get even with someone because you hurt my feelings, what is that other than the kingdom of this world manifesting in our thoughts? And Jesus says, listen, remember, in other words, what he's saying is, I'm giving you a meal from where you're really from. I grew up in Los Angeles, and well, a lot of people who are not from Los Angeles don't really know about the city, but it was South Central. It was kind of hood, a little bit. I went to college in Malibu, and Malibu it ain't ghetto, put it like that, it ain't ghetto. Malibu was about 45 miles from where I grew up, but I lived on campus. And I remember one year that I had a debate tournament during the Thanksgiving holiday, so I wasn't going to be home for the holiday. So I went home before I left for the holiday and went back home, and my mother had fixed me some food to take back and put in my room. And among the things that she put there was potato pie, sweet potato pie. I'm sure it was probably the only sweet potato pie on campus. And so when I got back to my room and I took out a slice of pie, I'm looking out of my bedroom window out on the Pacific Ocean. And I'm looking out
up the hill where Bruce Jenner lived, Bruce at the time, where he lived. And I'm looking at Hollywood stars running on our track. And as I ate the pie, I was reminded that this is where I'm living, but this ain't home. Jesus gives a meal from where they're really from. You're living in a Roman Empire, but your kingdom is not like this. Let me give you a little care package from home. I'm not going to eat with you, but when we get home, I will. Brothers and sisters, here's what Jesus is basically saying, is that your home, this meal, is a reminder of your home. Isn't that true? Because what is he, how is the kingdom of God described? It is a kingdom of righteousness. And here he gives us a taste of what that kingdom is. You see, we are told in the Beatitudes that one of the characteristics of those that God gives the kingdom to is they will hunger and thirst for righteousness. And where do we get that righteousness that we thirst from? Not in the kingdoms of men. And so Jesus, therefore, he sets this meal. What better way for him to remind his disciples that you are from a different place than to give them appetizers off the kingdom menu? Here's a little care package until you get home. Oh, isn't that good news? And he gives them the anticipation. Don't worry about it. Eat it. It seems like it's an appetizer. Listen, I love chicken wings, but, you know, the buffalo wings, and I like to order them naked. But you know where I always have to order them from? Off the appetizer menu. And then when they serve them, they say, well, do you want them as, I want them as a meal. That is my meal. You call it appetizer, whatever you want, but just make sure they are here. And I'll fix it up because that is my meal. I'm not ordering anything else after that. That's my meal. And likewise, God gives us what looks like, according to the banquets of men, it looks like an appetizer, but don't get it twisted. It ain't an appetizer. It's a meal. God gives us this meal from home to sustain us. And having that meal from home is one of the reminders of making the correlation between the meal and the suffering. But that brings us to a third and final thing, which kind of brings it all home. And this is where Jesus, how he sort of introduces the elements in conjunction with the suffering. Notice what he says here. Jesus says, I give you. And by the way, Luke is one of the only gospel writers to give us an indication of more than one cup being shared. In this Passover meal, it actually would have been 4 cups of wine. Now, they did mix it a little bit differently, but it was still wine. But it was more diluted than your regular wine. And so it even here, it alludes to 2 cups. He drinks apparently from the first one, but he doesn't drink from the last one. And so here Jesus says 2 things that are worth noting. He says, as it relates in giving them the supper, he says, this supper constitutes my body, and I love the wording here, given to you. My body given to you. And so what is it that we receive in the Lord's Supper? We receive, in essence, by faith, the body of Jesus, not just given for, which is referenced in other places, but given to us. Given to us. And isn't this an obvious reference to the perfection of his life that is given to us? In other words, in Hebrews chapter 10, which we read during the for our preparation for the Lord's Supper, Jesus is quoting from Psalms 40, verses 6 through 8, and he quotes, he says, a sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have given me to do your will, O God.
So what do we have in the supper? We have Jesus giving us his body in which he perfectly carried out the will of the Father. Brothers and sisters, here is the gift of righteousness that the kingdom says we ought to thirst for. So Jesus has given us the gift of his perfect life. Now, where does that help us? Because I like what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 16, that we have boldness to come to the throne of grace and receive grace and mercy in our time of need. Let us go boldly, he says, to the throne of grace so that we can receive grace. When do you need grace? When you messed up, right? You know, nobody that is not messed up, no one that's not messed up needs grace. That's Paul's rationale in Romans chapter 4. He said that if Abraham was rewarded because of works, then he makes grace of no avail. So in other words, grace is only needed when you mess up. And let me just let you in on a secret. I know we think highly of our bodies, and I know we think that I'm so glad the Lord has delivered me from what I used to be, and you should have seen me back then. But let me just tell you something right now. It's just me and you. We're only talking. That's it. Let me just tell you, your body is messed up. I don't mean it hurts. I mean it is your accomplice to carry out all of the evil that's in your body. Or in your mind. That's what your body, you take it with you and you have used it as an instrument of unrighteousness. And here's what we receive anew every time we receive of the Lord's table. He says, here's mine. Here's my body. Here's my body. And what is that body that we receive? It is without spot. It is without blemish. It is his body that has perfectly kept the law of God. It is in his body and his body only that the will of God has ever been perfected by a human being. He says, take, this is my body, which is given to you. I remember watching a commercial. I think it was a Pepsi commercial. And you had a young boy and he had an older brother. The older brother was this baseball star, and it shows the older brother always messing with his younger brother as they're growing up. And then the older brother becomes this, you know, he's this baseball star, and the younger brother, the older brother, I think, gets drafted into the major leagues or something. And then he comes to the younger brother who's looking up to him, and he just tosses him his glove. And as if to say, here, my success, I'm giving it to you. What I have earned, what has gotten me this professional contract, I'm giving it to you. Therefore, that's how I hear the words of Jesus as cited in the book of Hebrews. Here am I and the children you have given me. And brothers and sisters, when your body fails, not fails in terms of breaking down, even though that's included, but when we sit in our secret places and we truly realize that our thoughts have not been what they ought to be, that our words have been less kind than they should, that right now we're harboring in our hearts that which is contrary to God's word and will towards both him and our neighbors, here's what Jesus says. Here's my body. Here's my body. Here's my body. Amen. Here's my body. It's wounded. It's going to be wounded. You're going to understand my body more once you see the blood. You don't get it now, but here's my body. This is the body that the Father has taken pleasure in. Here is my body, and the good news for you is when you fail in yours, every time you eat this meal, you are reminded there's another body that the Father sees. But notice what else he says. Not only does he say, this is my body given to you, but he also says that here is the cup. And I love the wording here again. The cup that is poured out for you is the blood, or is the new covenant in my blood. elements here, elements of this statement. First off, I love the phrase poured out. Because again, it makes it clear that same way, in fact, it's the same terminology that Paul uses in Romans 5 when he says that the love of God has been poured abroad in our hearts. So in other words, it's not sprinkled. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when you get clam chowder and you get a taste of clam, the flavor, but not the meat. And so what it says is that his blood has not been sprinkled sparingly. No, but his blood has been poured. It's like, you know, give it a little extra, and his blood has been poured out for us. That's just vivid language and very picturesque that Jesus has poured out his blood completely and thoroughly for us, which means, so if his body gives me righteousness, then his blood purges my unrighteousness. You see, his body has given me his obedience, but his blood has covered my disobedience. So I love that, because it's one for the other. His blood purges, but his body has met the requirements. But there's second part of that is that he says this blood that has been shed out, he calls it a new covenant. And of course, he's using the language of Jeremiah 31, where God says, I'm giving you a new covenant. And that new covenant, he says, in that new covenant, that I will remember your lawless deeds no more. And you know, others will always remember, but I'm glad they don't judge. It's hard. It's hard dealing with folk who have dealt with you. It's hard because people, and I just shared this for a brother last week, writing a paper on the dynamics of horizontal grace, that how oftentimes we who are the biggest consumers of vertical grace, in other words, God's grace towards us, that we are stingy when it comes to giving grace to others. We're gluttons. We love it to have our sins forgiven, but we have a hard time forgiving. So people say, well, I'll forgive, but I ain't gonna forget. But brothers and sisters, that's why he doesn't tell us to forgive as you forgive each other. He says, forgive as I have forgiven you. Here's the way that works, brothers and sisters. When we turn in repentance to Christ for salvation, the blood of Christ forever covers our unrighteousness. The righteousness of Christ forever covers us. So when we go to the Father for the umpteenth time over that same issue that we've been wrestling with, he says it's already forgiven, because the righteousness of his Son nor the blood of his Son ever runs out. He does forget. He does forget. He treats us as if we never did it. God looks at us perpetually as if we are his righteous son. So here's what he says, I will forget. I will remember your lawless deeds no more. Can you imagine? I know it's really word language here, or it's word images here. But when God says he will remember no more, that's a conscious effort. That doesn't mean, oops, it slipped my mind. That's a powerful statement. He looks us in the face, knowing what we were, and treats us like we have loved him and never stopped loving him. That's not hypocrisy. That's called grace. And so here's what he says, that the grace, that my blood, this is the blood that's been poured out for you, it seals the new covenant. And the new covenant gives us not only forgiveness of sins, but notice what he also says, I'll put my law in their hearts, and I will remember their lawless deeds no more. But then, brothers and sisters, he gives us this third element. He says, in essence, that this cup that is poured out confirms a new covenant. This is my blood. So he says, in essence, that this cup, he says, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant, and that new covenant is in my blood.
Brothers and sisters, here's what Jesus does on the night that he's arrested. He's been having Passover meals with his disciples ever since he began his public ministry. But on the night that he was arrested, he's been teaching them for all these years, listen, I'm going to die, and here's how I'm going to die, and here's why I'm going to die. And they didn't get it. They got it, but it slipped away. Peter confessed it at Caesarea Philippi and then went right back and confessed, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, which means you know that he is to be sacrificed. But then when Jesus began to teach that he must go up and die, Peter stood up and said, no, Lord, I'm not going to let that happen. You see, brothers and sisters, we think we know, but we don't always know. And so Jesus has been teaching them that he would suffer. But now he understands that when he suffers, he wants to have this meal with them before he suffers, so that after he suffers, somewhere along the lines, there would be an aha experience. And they would recognize that in his death literally is the death of the Passover lamb. That the only reason that judgment would stay them is because they are covered by the blood of that lamb. That's why Peter says, we have been redeemed not with perishable things, but with imperishable, that of the precious shed blood of the lamb that was slain since before the foundation of the world. Jesus gathers his disciples together, and he lets them know, here's your reality. Interpret your reality through these wounds. He tells them, in essence, that this is a kingdom meal, and it's a reminder that I know everybody says this is a global community, but this is more than global. I'm going to give you a meal from home to remind you that you're not home, because some of you are too overwhelmed by this kingdom. Paul writes of those who have loved this world more than they have loved the body. And so that we would have a sense of where we are really from. Here's a potato pie, and I guarantee you there's not another one on campus. There's no other place. There is no other place that can give you this meal. And then he tells you, here's what this meal signifies. That the righteousness that you lack has been given in this body. The purging and the cleansing that you don't have has been accomplished in this cup. So eat and know that your Father loves you. And when we all get home, that's because that's the hint of this. Go on and eat. This ain't going to be the last time. Eat. And when we eat again, we'll eat together. And when we eat together, here's the good news, brothers and sisters. When we eat together, we won't have to say this is his body. Because when we eat together, we'll be in bodies that are incorruptible. When we eat together, we won't have to eat to remind us that our sins are, or drink to remind us of our sins being forgiven or having sins that need to be forgiven. But when we drink in his presence, we'll have no sins to forgive. Brothers and sisters, you're not home yet. Your body betrays you, your kingdom does. But God has given us a meal to remind us of the kingdom. And he tells us to do it until he comes. Where do we find God in a world like this? Where do we find God? Where do we see him? It's not in our families. It's not in a sunset. Where we see God most preeminently displayed is in the simplicity of broken bread and a cup of wine that takes us beyond where we are. Amen.